Acts chapter 7. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Now we're moving into Acts 11, verses 19 to 26. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for the whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. The word of God. Don, would you pray for us?
Thank you, Ron. Welcome. Let's pray, church. Lord Jesus, once again, we thank you, Lord, for your great love that took you to the cross and kept you on the cross for each one of us, Lord. You died when we were still sinners. We pray, Lord, for those that may not know you this morning in the sound of my voice, Lord. Help them to realize that you are Lord and that you are the Savior of their lives. Help them to realize and may their heart be touched, Lord, knowing that you love them so much that you died for them and you're coming back and we have eternity to look forward to with you. Lord Jesus, we would be remiss if we didn't thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness throughout our lives, Lord. You have been so good to us. Even when we perhaps have walked away from you for a while, you've brought us back. And we thank you, Lord, for this, Lord. We pray, Lord, for those that need a touch in body, both spirit, mentally, and physically, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would just be with them and give them peace, Lord. Be with them in a special way as they wait for a touch from you, Lord. And even now, Lord, as you move among us, Lord, we pray, Lord, for a touch, Lord, for those that need you, Lord. You love us so much, Lord. We pray, Lord, for patience and love, Lord, as we wait for you, Lord. We pray, Lord, for peace, Lord, for peace in the world, and for peace in Israel and peace in Europe, Lord. But we know, Lord, that true peace will only come when you return and you bring our loved ones with you that have gone before us, Lord. We pray, Lord, that this will provide comfort for us, Lord, as we think of all of our moms that may not be with us anymore, Lord. We thank you for their faithfulness, Lord. We pray now, Lord, for Pastor Randy as he comes, Lord. Give him boldness to speak. Be with him. Fill him with your Holy Spirit. In thy holy name, amen.
Thank you, Don. Thank you, Ron. The last two services, I received no pushback from this message, so I expect the same thing from you all. Amen? This is a message that you could easily say, I don't know about that. That was a manipulative message. That was trying to coerce you to do this or that. We're talking about Christ-likeness for many weeks to come. So I believe this is from the Lord. I got on my knees. I asked the Lord, where would you want me to go? And before I got up completely, the whole message was in my mind. That fast. And he took me to a place where I've never preached before. Never, ever once even came and addressed this this passage. Last week, I talked to you about what is quickly becoming my favorite verse. Do you remember that? Romans, I got this right this time, Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. And it goes something like this: for those he foreknew, he also predetermined or predecided, decided ahead of time to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might become the firstborn among many brothers, or many brothers and sisters, some translations. This idea, because of its implications, that somehow God is making me like Jesus and I can't stop the process. I love that concept. I love the verse. And then we went on last time to talk about how he calls us even before he forms us in the womb. Do you remember in Jeremiah, he says, before I formed you, I called you and I set you apart to be a prophet for the nations. Now, I know that he set Jeremiah apart to be a prophet. I got that. But I think he calls all of us before he forms us. Now, I know our dear sister and among a bunch of others of you are pregnant and you feel that baby. We talked about it last time, moving around. You think that's an elbow and you think that's a knee and a foot, right, coming up through and hurting you. And we realized last time through the scriptures that those are knitting needles, right? That those that God putting the mom, putting the baby together in the mom's womb. But before he formed us, he called us. And then he called us. And then the Bible says that no one comes to Jesus unless the Father what? Draws him. But you all forgot what it really means. Unless the Father drags him. Do you remember? Every other use of that Greek word in the New Testament, they're dragging something. They're dragging Peter and John out of the marketplace. They're dragging Paul out of the temple. They're dragging their nets back into the boat. It's dragging. There's resistance to it. But he's dragging us. And then, once we're born again, he starts a transformation process in us, becoming more and more like Jesus every day. Now, that process begins the day we turn our lives over to Jesus, the day we surrender our lives to Christ, and it doesn't come to full completion until we see Jesus face to face. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, John writes these words: "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That's when the perfection hits. That's when we get to be just like him. But in between surrendering our lives to Christ and that day we see him face to face, there ought to be an ongoing transformation in every one of our lives where we become just a little bit more like Jesus every single day, because that's what the scriptures say. That's what God has ordained ahead of time, that we would be conformed to the image of his son. Now, Paul says that he might be come the firstborn among many brothers, so that we would actually look like him so much so that we look like family. We look alike. We act alike. And we speak alike. So let me ask you something. Do you remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and the guards came? Peter had said, "I will follow you even to prison, even to death." And then they were scattered when Jesus said, "I'm not leading a rebellion." And he puts out his hands, they handcuff him as it were, and they lead him away. And everybody scatters. And Peter follows along. Do you remember this? Just say amen, even if you don't remember it. All right. He follows them to the courtyard. I know you know this story. Jesus is before the Sanhedrin, and they're interrogating him. And Peter's out there kind of semi-listening, watching what's going on. And he's by a fire, and he's warming his hands by the fire. And other people are doing the same thing. And I believe time is going on. We have a very short snippet in the Bible about it. But I believe conversations are being had, because they start to listen to what Peter says and how he says it. And a young girl comes up to him and says, "You are one of his followers." And you know this. He denies knowing Jesus. He goes out to a gate, and there's another servant girl, and she says, no, you were with Jesus. He said, "I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know that guy." And then a whole group of them, and I believe, if you allow me a little bit of latitude here, I believe it's because Peter's been talking with him. So wait a minute. You surely were with him, because your accent gives you away. Now, in that passage in the gospel, it says that he was Jesus of Nazareth and Jesus of Galilee. And we know the Galileans had an accent. It could tell a person was from Galilee. And we know they had an accent in Nazareth, just like the people in Nazareth, Pennsylvania have an accent, right? They have a heavy accent. But I don't think it was just Peter's accent, his southern drawl or whatever. I don't think it was that completely. I think it was the way he said it, as well as what he said. And as they're having conversations, there were things that, that's a Jesus phrase. I remember Jesus saying that. I remember that. There are things that I have said that my elders have picked up and others have picked up. When I come up here and I pray, I start by saying, loving Father. I got that from a 77-year-old Bible study teacher of mine when I was a young teenager. We used to go to Bible study and she used to teach. And that's how she started every prayer. And I love that. The district superintendent who put me in this place used to start his prayers by saying, Master. I love that. I love it. The way he said it with his deep voice is powerful. And then sometimes he would say, Your Majesty, when he would start his prayer. And some of the elders who come up here and they start saying, Loving Father. I know where that came from. That came from me. You've been hanging with Randy. That's a Randy phrase. And some of the weird things that I have said over the years, you guys have picked up and you said it. That's what I think is happening. They recognized that he had been with Jesus because of that. So my question to you is, does your accent give you away? Do people say, that's a Jesus thing? You know, when people come up to me, I meet them for the very first time. I love talking with people. Family, say amen. Yeah. Much to their chagrin sometimes. I talk to everybody and anybody. And when I say, hey, how you doing? And the person says, I'm so blessed. You know what the first thing out of my mouth is? Are you a Christian? Because the outsiders don't say I'm blessed. They complain. Christians never complain. Amen? So I know when they say I'm blessed, I know that they're a Christian. Because seriously, the outside Christian world does not say I'm blessed. Usually, 99 times out of 100. But there's something. Is there an accent in you that gives you away that people would say I'm a follower? Or you are a follower of Jesus Christ. I want to talk to you a little bit today about what it means to look like Jesus. Are you still with me? We're going to get right into it after prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the promise in your word. In the book of Romans, it says that it was your design, your desire, your foreknowledge that you would make followers of Jesus look like him, that you would conform them to the image of your son. And I cling to that promise. Because I know sometimes I don't look like Jesus, but I know you're still working. So, Father, I pray that as we consider this interesting aspect of what it means to look like Jesus, this one of many aspects, Lord, I pray that you would teach us, that we would be encouraged, but we would also be motivated today. Lord, I pray that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed. Lord, I pray that you would protect us all from being distracted in any way. And would you work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears, so in these last few moments that we have together, that you would let them hear exactly what you want them to hear. And having heard, Lord, may we put these words into practice. And this one, we need to put into practice. And may you be glorified in it all, in Jesus' name, amen. In the passage that our brother read for us, it started off with the stoning of Stephen. And most of you, I imagine, recognize that account. And Stephen was the first persecuted Christian to the max. He was stoned to death. He was a martyr, the first martyr. But he wasn't the first one to be persecuted. You need to understand that in Acts chapter 2, we have the account of Pentecost, where 3,000 people agreed to following Jesus, of repenting and believing in his name. And they went through these cleansing pools that are dotted throughout the city of Jerusalem. Those pools are there for the cleansing of the people for certain festivals. And so that's why 3,000 people could be done in a day. And they all surrendered their life to the lordship of Christ, and they thumbed their nose at the Pharisees who said, if you follow Jesus, you're going to be put out of the synagogue. And they said, we don't care. But I'm sure they started to care when the synagogue was no longer allowed, when the people started ostracizing them from the community, when their kids were being teased in school. And when the Pharisees set the place ablaze and said, don't associate with these individuals, the persecution started. We know that Peter and John were on their way to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 p.m, and they saw this guy, and they raised him up, and they were arrested. They were thrown in jail. They were brought before the Sanhedrin, and they gave an account. Shortly thereafter, all of the apostles, because of what they were preaching, were arrested. They were put in jail. An angel of the Lord comes down, lets them out of the jail, says, go back and start preaching in the courtyard. So they start preaching all over again. And the Sanhedrin look for them in the jail. They can't find them. Somebody says they're out there preaching. They say, how did that happen? And they said, bring them back in here. And they start to question them over and over again. And it says that the Sanhedrin were furious and wanted to put all of the disciples to death. Furious. But Gamaliel comes, and he says, guys, you got to slow your roll a little bit. That's the actual Greek. He says, slow your roll. Got to calm down, because if these guys are acting on God's account, then you're going to be finding yourself fighting against God. But if it's not of God, it's just going to dissipate. Relax. Relax. They didn't relax. They didn't kill him, but they didn't relax. So they had all of the disciples lay down on the floor, and they exposed their back, and they started flogging them over and over again, all of them, over and over again. You know how many times? You know how many times they hit them with that lash? You're all going to say 39 times, because that was the law. And these were Sanhedrin. These were those who followed the law. And you know why that law is there? Paul says, I would receive from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one, 5 separate occasions. You know why that was? It wasn't because it would kill them at 40. It was because it would disgrace them. And they were not to be disgraced before their brethren by being lashed 40 times. So if you really wanted to give it to somebody, you gave it 39. But here's the thing. I think they went at it and went at it and went at it and went at it more than 40 times. Because when the disciples got up, they walked out of that place praising God that they had been considered worthy to suffer disgrace for the name. That means they were disgraced more than 40 lashes. Do you follow that, church? The persecution kept going and kept going and kept going. And then Stephen tells them what they had done to the Messiah, and they stone him to death. And that day, Saul was there with all the coats at his feet. He gave approval to it, and that day persecution started. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, it says a persecution started and the people scattered to Judea and Samaria. I think that's an interesting little thing here, if you will. Saul went out and he went after the men and the women who were followers of, listen to me, of the way. They weren't called Christians yet. He was going after people who were followers of the way, and he had a field day. You have to grasp this with your mind here, people. 3,000 people, before Stephen was stoned, 3,000 people were baptized at Pentecost, but the number swelled to over 5,000 men. And this is not a generic men, meaning men and women. This is man, anthropos. It is a singular scenario here. 5,000 men came to Christ. The number swelled to 5,000 men. And I have to imagine that they're dragging their wives along in this Christianity thing. And so now you have, if you allow me a little bit of room here, 10,000 believers. And Paul goes around household to household. You follow the way, you follow the way, you follow the way. And he dragged them off to prison and some to their death. And the bloodlust just dripped, if you will, from his fangs. He went after them, and the thousands that he could have pulled, like shooting ducks in a barrel, he could have just pulled and pulled and pulled and pulled to his delight. But that wasn't enough. He went up, and the persecution made them run, to Judea and Samaria. It's interesting. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus, before he ascends into heaven, he says, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That word is martyr. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. But they were staying where they were. And so God allows a persecution to hit, so the people go to Judea and Samaria, and then we'll see they go to Damascus. He wasn't satisfied with the 10,000 people he could have put in prison. He went and got letters so he could go 136 miles away to Damascus and get those guys and put them in prison, and that wasn't enough. But as he was going, of course, he meets the Lord, and he's converted. The idea is that people started moving and moving and moving. When I get to chapter 11, I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 11. Wait, hold them up in the air. Sorry. It's been a while. You thought I wasn't going to get to it. Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. It says, now those who had been scattered. That's why I had you jump over to chapter 11, because it now reconnects it. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word among the Jews. So the people that were moved out by the persecution. It's interesting, Acts 1:8 and Acts 8:1. Acts 1:8 says you're going to go to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and Acts 1:8 is they start moving, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, the persecution. But they go all the way up to Antioch. Listen to me. Antioch is 300 miles from Jerusalem. These people hadn't even heard of Jesus, but now they're hearing about Jesus. In Acts, it says they're going to move out there. And Antioch being so far away, the church had continued to grow. Now, I want you to look at verse 25 of Acts 11. When Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. A verse that just slides off your tongue and you forget about it. Where were they first called? They were called followers of the way. In Antioch, 300 miles away from Jerusalem, where Jesus spent most of his time, in all of the surrounding areas, they hadn't heard about Jesus, but now they're hearing about Jesus. But there's something about those disciples and the church that was growing that the people in Antioch, 300 miles away, who had never met Jesus, were starting to call them Christians. Christians. Now, what does that word Christian mean? Now, you all know it, right? Because you've listened. It doesn't mean little Christ. And sometimes people say it means follower of Christ. That is a consequence of being a Christian, that you're a follower. But the word Christian, I-A-N ending, means comes from. They come from. If you're from Galatia, then the book gets written to the Galatians, I-A-N-S. If you're from Philippi, Philippians. Ephesus, Ephesians. Colossae, Colossians. Thessaloniki, Thessalonians, Corinth, Corinthian. All that I-N ending means is they came from it. So if a person was from a certain area, they had that I-A-N ending, and that's what it means in Greek, to come from. So when you're called a Christian in Antioch, they were saying that you come from the Messiah. And there was evidence of that. There was something particular, something that was different from the common folks and something very distinct to their individual group. And they said they are Christians. So let me ask you this. The people in Antioch could tell that the people that were believers were Christians, that they came from Christ. Why would someone call you a Christian? Why would someone call you a Christian? Because you said, hey, I'm a Christian. Why would they call you a Christian? Like I said, one guy said, blessed. Maybe there's some things that you say that are a little, maybe because you're a little holy roller in church. If you were to look at my high school yearbook, you'd see, hey, Rev. They dressed me as Reverend. I'm a kid in high school, but I talked about Jesus. Interesting. I couldn't care less one way or the other. I wasn't going to be a pastor. I was going to be a forest ranger. But they titled it Reverend. What is it about you that makes you distinct that someone would call you a Christian? If you don't know, I'll tell you what it is. It's the working of God in your life to become more like Jesus in his image. And you reflect him to the world, and they see that. So I want to consider a couple of distinctions over the weeks, but I'm going to start with this one here. I'm going to give you a little warning. I'm going to move fast because I know our time is going, and you, let me just quote Ecclesiastes once again. Do not be in a hurry to leave the presence of the king. All right? So don't rush me here. This is important. I want to give you a little warning about what I say. Saying the sinner's prayer does not make you a Christian. It doesn't make you born again. It doesn't make you a part of the family of God if nothing changes. If nothing changes. However, it can be that portal, that way where you begin a relationship by saying the sinner's prayer. You begin a relationship with Almighty God where you surrender your life to his lordship and you become a part of the family of God and you become a Christian. But you will know because there's a radical change in your life almost instantaneously. Because you cannot have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords come crashing into your life and be the same as you were the day before. Can I get an amen on that? So if you say the sinner's prayer and nothing changes, nothing's changed. You're still bound for hell, though you said the words. There has to be a change because the Bible says that he's predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. So he's going to be working that work in us. If nothing's changed, nothing's changed. So I would dare say you'd have to be radically changed if you're truly a follower of Christ. So let's get into the one thing that I want to address today. I'm going to talk about a lot of things over time. I'm going to talk about what it looks like to look like Jesus. And here's the beginning one that you probably never imagined. Would you take your Bibles? We'll go very quickly. I only have a couple pages of notes and we're ready to dismiss. But Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Never preached on this. Can't say that anymore. Luke chapter 2, starting with verse 41. Every year, Jesus' parents, not Jesus and his parents, Jesus had never been to the temple after he was in the arms of Simeon and Anna on his dedication. He had not gone to the temple. It wasn't appropriate. He wasn't 12 years old. He hadn't been bar mitzvahed yet, son of the covenant. But now he could go to the temple, he could go to Jerusalem, he could get involved in the festival of Passover. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they, that is the three of them, went up to the festival, according to the custom. Now, after the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and their friends. And when they could not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. Sounds kind of snide. Here we go. But I don't believe it. I think he was respectful. "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Can we unpack this for just a moment? Jerusalem is already the biggest city in Israel at the time. Now it's Passover week, and it goes for 7 days. So people from all over, Nazareth and Bethlehem and Galilee and all over the place, from Dan to Beersheba, they'll come into Jerusalem. And the city starts to swell with people like a New York City scenario. And they're coming in one day, and they're staying for the 7 days, and then they all leave together. Meanwhile, the city remains large. It's just the swelling goes down. And so there's a lot of people and a lot of confusion. As they're going out of the city, they figure Jesus is with one of their friends or relatives. All the relatives are there. He must be with them. He certainly wouldn't be in the temple. So they go. Now listen, they go for a full day without really connecting with him. Then they realize they haven't connected with him. They're looking for him. They can't find him. And they start panicking. I don't know about you. I'd panic. And they look and they look and they go back to Jerusalem to try to find him. And probably asking people all the way along the line, "Have you seen a little 12-year-old boy? Have you seen a little 12-year-old boy?" And they get to Jerusalem, and for 3 days they look in Jerusalem. They finally find him. I can't imagine how relieved they must have been and how panicked they must have been. When we were, I don't know, Laurie will probably correct me on this one, but when we were in Disney, Amber was about 4 years old? Huh? For six? Okay, so she was young. She was young yet. And we were at these lockers where we could put some of our stuff, and the lockers were in rows. And I remember we were putting stuff in, kind of unpacking some stuff, and all of our ducks were in a row, right? And they were all there with us, and then we put the stuff away. You good, Pastor? You're interrupting a very good story. Anyway, we're putting our stuff in the locker, and I turn around and we look, and Amber's nowhere to be found. In Disney. Which, if you know anything about Disney, it's a mob scene. And you have to hold on to your kids because stuff happens. And our hearts went up into our throats, and we started to kind of almost panic inside. And we're calling out for Amber, Amber, Amber. And just probably within 30 seconds, it seemed like an eternity, we hear this blood-curdling scream of Amber that we recognize. And she's just on the other side of the in-between in the lockers there. But for that 30 seconds, a minute, we were panicked. Can you imagine 3 days without your son? You don't know what's happened to him. They find him in the temple, and his response is kind of interesting. She says, "Why did you do this to us?" And he says, "Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" In my father's house. They didn't know what he was talking about. You see, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday on a donkey, he cleared out the temple because the people there had turned this house of prayer into a den of robbers. They were exchanging money for the temple tax, and they were robbing the people by not giving them the right exchange. They were selling animals in. Can you imagine animals doing their thing in our sanctuary and none of you saying a word? The leaders were allowing this to happen, and Jesus makes a whip out of cords, and he starts to clear the temple and overthrow the tables. And the Bible says that the disciples remembered then the scripture that says, "Zeal for my house will consume me." Listen to me, church. Did you not realize I had to be in my father's house? He says to them in the last Passover that he will experience before he has it with us anew in the Father's kingdom. He says, "In my father's house are many rooms, and I'm going to prepare a place for you." He's consumed with the Father's house. He goes to the temple. He blesses children at the temple. He speaks outside the temple. He speaks inside the temple. He goes to the temple for prayer. He's at the temple all the time because it's the Father's house. Now listen to me, church. There ought to be something in the transformation of us going from who we were to who we're going to be on the day we see him, that transformation that gives us a passion, a yearning to be in the house of the Lord. And I'm talking about church. I'm talking about the building. And some people get into the fight about the church is the body of Christ. And no, it's both. It's the house of the Lord as well. Let me tell you something. If you don't have that hunger for the house of the Lord, there's a problem. There's something about the Father making us into the image of Jesus to give us that same zeal. Didn't you know I would be in the house of the Lord? To gather in his name with other believers, to pray, to sing, to worship, to praise, to hear from the Lord, to encourage one another, to bear one another's burdens, to listen to the Word of God expounded upon, to be filled with His presence and with His Holy Spirit, to love on the body of Christ, and to leave well-fed and ready to be light in the darkness, yearning once again to be in this house as soon as possible. This is a Jesus distinctive. Most of the pagans don't say, "Boy, I can't wait to be in church," right? But I got to tell you, I truly hunger to be in this place all the time. I have 2 weekends a year that I'm not in this place. The end of October, when we go down to Disney and lose children. That's the 2 weekends that I'm on the road. And I hate not being in church those 2 weekends. When I come back, I feel like water to the face here. It's just amazing. But when I'm on a vacation where I'm not on the road, I go to a church, whatever church I can find. I don't care if it's a liberal church in the minds of so many people. I want to go, and I'm hoping that there's at least 2 or 3 people who have gathered together in his name, because the Bible says wherever 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, it doesn't say 2 or more, it says 2 or 3, because I believe God works especially in small groups. Wherever 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. Now, I know he's at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us, because the accuser of the brethren is always accusing us, so we know he's there. We also know that he's wherever 2 or 3 are gathered in his name. We also know that he's in us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. We know that but he says, "I do something special. So when you guys gather together, I'm going to do something special. And every time you come here, you should come with expectant hearts that God's going to do something. He's going to work a miracle. He's going to change your life in this place." One last passage and we're done. Hebrews chapter 10. I believe Hebrews was written by the Apostle Paul because I believe it has a lot of Pauline emphases. I believe because Paul was a Pharisee that he's written this to win Pharisees. It's a book is called Hebrews. They would be all about it. All the language in here is stuff that the Pharisees would talk about, the teachers of the law and the priests. I believe it's got a specific target audience. But Hebrews chapter 10 says this, starting with verse 19. I hope you listen. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. There ought to be a yearning in our hearts to be in the house of God. I know that there are some people that can't be. There are people that can't be. My mom can't go to church right now. Sometimes she can when she's feeling stronger over a period of time, she can go. And there are some people that are just in maybe a nursing home or I can't even say prisons anymore because they have church in prison. But there are some times when you just can't be in church. But what about all those other times? Do you yearn to be in the house of the Lord? I'm going to ask you to do me this favor, and that is I want you to stop affirming what I think is from the pit of hell. Listen carefully. Don't say a word lest you condemn yourself. Don't say a word in response. I want you to just listen. There are some who say, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And Christians, I'm emphasizing the I-A-N, the Christians seem to agree pretty quickly. Now you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And I'm thinking, really? Zeal for my house, my father's house, has consumed me. I want to be in his house. I want to be by his house. I want to be praying in his house. I want to be with the fellow believers. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as some are in the habit of doing, but do it more and more as you see that day approaching. You can become a Christian outside of the church, but you cannot be a Christian and not be molded into the image of his son and say, I yearn to be in the house of my father. Do you hear that? You may disagree with that, but Jesus says, I yearn. Consumes me. I want to be with the body of Christ. I want to be changed. I want to be encouraging. I want to be spurring one another on toward loving good deeds. So stop affirming that. If someone says you don't have to go to church to be a Christian, you can be a Christian and miss church from time and again, but there ought to be something that says, this ain't right. I got to be there. I got to be there with the fellowship. I got to be there where Jesus is, where two or more gathered in his name. I'm going to close with these words, and then you're dismissed. I pray that the Lord continues, listen carefully. I pray that the Lord continues to make you more and more like Jesus. That the desire to be in the presence of the Lord and his body, the church, will increase as you sense his presence and his love through his people. I pray with every gathering that you are spurred on toward love and good deeds, and that you are refreshed and renewed each time you worship in this house. This is really the last thing. This is not a manipulative message. This is not meant to be coercive, to make you feel guilty when you're not here, though you should feel guilty when you're not here. That's not what this is about. It's not to try to get you to keep coming back so the pews are filled. That's not what this is about. In fact, if you leave here because you're angry with me, you didn't like the tone, you didn't like the way things were, and you leave here and you don't come back, fine. But go to a church that preaches the Word of God. It's not about coming here. It's about being with the body of believers constantly, more and more and more as you see the day approaching. So please don't take this message as I'm saying, you better be here every Sunday. If you don't come back, that's between you and the Lord. but you better be going someplace that preaches the word. Amen? Church, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these good people and this opportunity to share with them what you have laid on my heart. That because of convenience, we oftentimes just say, I'm not going today. It's too rainy. It's too cold. I'm too tired. I'm too this or that. For some reason, we forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and we miss out on so much. We miss out on your presence touching us, filling us, encouraging us, rebuking us, directing us. We miss out on the love from another saint. We miss out on being an encouragement to somebody else. We miss out on hearing from you in this special setting where two or three are gathered in your name. So, Father, I pray that you'd put a fire in us, that you would continue to make us like Jesus in giving us that zeal for the Father's house, and that we would make a change in our world because of it. Now, Father, if there was anything of my flesh that somehow has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten, and may only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you, church, for your attention and for the little extra time this morning. Would you stand and take the hand of the person next to you as we close with a benediction? Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forevermore. Amen and amen. Lord bless you and go in peace. Love you guys.